There we go. Good morning again, and thank you to everyone on the worship team who spent time to come out and practice. We certainly appreciate it. Well, we're going to turn our attention now to the idea of prophecy. To the idea of prophecy. Zechariah is an amazing book. What's that? Oh, sorry. Yeah, it's an incredible book that has with it so many different prophecies about Jesus Christ in it, and we're going to get there in a moment. But what I felt led to do this year is rather than focus in on the Palm Sunday account from the Gospel of Matthew, which I believe that I did last year, I wanted to build a little bit of a bigger picture of how things are fitting together. So I just invite you to consider a principal problem with me, and that is that people reject God. People reject God. It is the unfortunate and unavoidable situation of mankind. It all began in the garden when the first man and woman that God created rejected His one command. Of course, to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But God, being gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, did not in that moment annihilate His creation that He made in His image. Rather, God did something else. Do you recall what God did that very moment when He came to them in the garden and there stood Adam and Eve and the serpent? The first thing that happens is that God prophesies. In a sense, you could say He institutes prophecy. I think it's rather significant. Think about that. That first prophecy comes from God Himself. He gave the first prophecy. The proto-evangelium, we call it. That's just a fancy way of saying the first gospel. Proto-first, evangelium, gospel, the first gospel. The first gospel mentioned in Genesis 3:15, where God says to the ancient serpent, also called the devil or Satan, that He will put enmity between you, meaning the serpent, and the woman. Between your offspring and hers. He, meaning mankind, will crush your head and you will strike His heel. Well, that's the first mention of the gospel. It's at that point in time, there's not as much there. What does this mean? How will this come about? How will this happen? You see, Revelation is progressive. As time goes on, we learn more because God reveals more to us by His special revelation. So the plan of God continues to unfold. And that plan is made known to us by the prophets. Eventually all the inhabitants of the earth followed Adam's example of rejecting God. And God sent the great flood to kill all life on earth. Because as it says in Genesis 6:6, the world was grieved that He had made man on earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the first mention of Noah. Before we see anything about Noah, or anything about his faithfulness, or anything about what he does and his obedience to God, the very first thing we hear of him is that he finds favor. The word in the Hebrew, hain, could also be translated as grace. If you look it up in the Hebrew to Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament, halad is abbreviated, by far the foremost lexicon for Hebraic studies, you'll see that the very first bold-faced range of meaning for this word is grace. Noah founds grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so an important theological lesson is learned that man's only hope is God's grace. Man's only hope is God's grace. Adam and Eve experienced the grace of God. God sets to wipe off mankind from the earth, but He has grace upon Noah. Even after the flood, God still recognizes the condition of mankind. Even after all this, in Genesis 8:21, Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. Even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood, people reject God. And Paul restates this conclusion of the Lord when he quotes both the Psalms and the words of Solomon, who Scripture says is the wisest man who ever lived, though judging by some of his decisions later in life, we might say, well, what was he thinking there? But he was, because of God's supernatural intervention in his life, Scripture says, the wisest man who ever lives. And Paul quotes him from Ecclesiastes, and he quotes two Psalms, and he says this in Romans 3, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, and no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. People reject God. But the good news is that even though people reject God, God loves people. He says in the Gospel of John, verse 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be plainly seen that what he has done has been done through God. As I ponder people's rejection of God, it seems to me that there are two primary ways that people reject God, even though God has loved us. And we'll talk about these great prophecies and promises leading up to Jesus Christ coming and loving the world, and loving those, and coming not to condemn the world, but to save the world. There's two primary ways that people seem to reject God. And the first is that people reject God by rejecting his general revelation. They reject the obvious existence of a creator. General revelation is the tree outside, this table sitting here, the things that we can see, the tangible stuff that we can feel. It's not the special revelation, that is, the words that God gave us. Special revelation is things that we could never know about God unless he told us those things. And he tells us those things through his prophets and his apostles. General revelation is the created order around us. The great atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell was once asked what he would say if he found himself standing before God on the judgment day and God asked him, why didn't you believe in me? Well, here's an atheist who's being asked, what would you say? Just say that God does exist and you stand before him one day. What will you say to him? And Bertrand Russell replied, I would say, not enough evidence, God, not enough evidence. Bertrand Russell died on February 2nd in 1970. Was it at that time that he discovered a great and terrifying truth, which shone the light upon the error of his proposition that there was not enough evidence? It says in Romans 3, chapter 3, verses 18 to 20, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God was plain to them, because God made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Nobody will stand before God and be able to say, there wasn't enough evidence. Is there not enough evidence? No, actually the exact opposite is true. There is so much evidence that no living person will have a reasonable excuse for not believing in God. I was talking to my daughter the other night, maybe a couple weeks ago. After devotions, she started it. She asked me, she said, "Who created God?" And I said to her, "No one created God. God always existed. Well, this pursued a little back and forth, and eventually I said, "Well, God is a necessary being." "A what?" Like I said, you say, "Why are you explaining this to her?" She started it. "God is a necessary being." I said, the fact that anything exists really is proof that there has to be a creator. Because where does stuff come from? Oh, you can say to yourself, well, she asked this question. I think she said, well, who created God? Someone must have created God. I said, well, that's not going to solve your problem, Chloe, because even if you say that someone created God, then you have to say, well, who created that something that created God? You see? Eventually, the existence of anything requires a necessary being to exist. The existence of anything necessitates an ultimate creator, which is infinite and which is eternal. That's part of what I think the obvious evidence of God's existence is. The fact that we're here, the fact that this building is here, the fact that there's anything that exists, that points ultimately to the fact that there is a creator. Some people reject the general revelation of God. They look at the world around them and they determine other things other than what we talked about last week, which is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all knowledge. If we're to know anything rightly, we must begin with that correct starting point that God is the creator. If we fail at that very first starting point, all other knowledge breaks down at some point. Second, people reject the special revelation of God. That is, they reject the truth that God has specifically revealed about himself to mankind through the inspired words of the prophets and the apostles. God uttered his first prophecy to the serpent concerning his gospel plan. Later, through prophets like Zechariah, God would continue to reveal his plan for a Messiah. But did people ultimately accept the proclaimed truth of the prophet? In the end, the people rejected God and his prophet. You know, it doesn't actually state this in Zechariah, interestingly. It states it in Matthew. Christ tells us about Zechariah's rejection. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, verse 33. Jesus has been railing, you could say, chastising the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 33, we find him saying this: "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape from being condemned to hell? Therefore I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now this is interesting for a number of reasons. First of all, it seems to clearly be emphasizing Zechariah. Abel is an interesting concept, because we don't really think of Abel as a prophet, not from the Old Testament context at least. But this isn't the first time this sort of thing happens. Jude calls Enoch a prophecy, and even seems to quote a prophecy of Enoch, but when we look at the Old Testament, we don't see anything about Enoch being a prophet either. But the lion's share of the emphasis is placed upon Zechariah, son of Berechiah. And it's specified so that we don't confuse this Zechariah with some other Zechariah. This is definitely the Zechariah that wrote the prophecy in Old Testament scriptures. There it says in Zechariah at the beginning of the chapter that he's the son of Berechiah. So this is clearly who he has in mind. And I think what Christ is trying to get at here is that, you know, essentially from the beginning of time to the end of time, you've been rejecting the prophets. People reject God, and you've been rejecting God's prophets. But the fact that he ends with Zechariah is significant. Why does he end with Zechariah? If you take a look at your Old Testament canon, you'll notice that Zechariah is not the last book in the Old Testament, is it? Who gets that honor? Malachi, right? But Zechariah says much more about the future promises of Jesus than Malachi does. And Malachi does something a little bit different. It paves the way for the forerunner. It talks about Christ in measure, but it paves the way for the forerunner, John the Baptist as well, and explains that. And when we do our series on the Gospel of Mark, when we start that series out, I'm going to spend some time helping us to understand the unity of Scripture in this sense. We talk about an Old Testament and a New Testament. But we have to remember that those are really man-made terms. There's one Scripture. There's one God. There's one unified, progressive revealing of Himself. And the connection between the Gospels and Malachi is phenomenal. In fact, in Matthew, the book that we're looking at today, it's clear what's happening. The writer of the Gospel of Matthew is trying to prove that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And what does he do? Time and time again, he hammers on Zechariah and how the things prophesied by Zechariah have now been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The things that were prophesied over 500 years ago by the prophet Zechariah have now been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Not all the things, mind you, that were prophesied have yet been fulfilled, but many of them have. We'll look at that in just a moment. But this is significant because it's setting the stage for us. It's showing us that in Matthew, there's an intentional and direct connection between the people's rejection of Zechariah, the people's rejection of the prophet, and the rejection of Jesus Christ himself. Let's go ahead and turn to the book of Zechariah for a moment, if you would. Please flip back to me with me to the book of Zechariah. While you're flipping to Zechariah, let me just read the first six verses to you. They sort of set the stage for repentance. And Zechariah is calling the people of that time to do something different. Something different than what has been done before by their forefathers. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. The Lord was very angry with your forefathers. Therefore tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your forefathers, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. But they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Where are your forefathers now? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your forefathers? In the past, prophets had come to the people of Israel. Israel had rejected them. Zechariah now calls the people to not reject the word of God. He calls them to not reject God, but to open up their hearts to his word and to his ways. The next section of Zechariah is interesting. Zechariah is certainly set up thematically. It's a complex section that deals with several dreams that Zechariah is given. Dreams that he's given all in one night, apparently. Eight dreams. Nine if you sort of count the last three together. It's interesting how that pulls out. You could say it's nine. But there's at least eight dreams, if not nine, that are unfolding. And these dreams, on whole, not holistically maybe, but on whole, they deal more with the people and their present-day situation. Are they going to rebuild the temple or not? Haggai was a contemporary prophet with Zechariah. They were ministering at the same time. His message is more direct, more sharp-pointed. You need to do this. You need to rebuild the temple. You keep having your houses over here, your own personal residences with their paneled white walls, and the Lord's house remains a ruin. This is a problem. If you look at Daniel, if you look at Old Testament prophecy, you see when they were coming out of the Babylonian exile, there was great concern by the elders to rebuild the temple. Why? Proper worship. Under the Old Covenant, it was proper worship. To have the ability to rebuild the temple and choose not to was basically to slap God in the face and say, we don't care to properly worship you. We care more about our own agendas. But Haggai and Zechariah, they call them to be a part of this rebuilding process. And the people, listen, they go and they rebuild the temple. But there's kind of a play that's happening through this first eight chapters of Zechariah. One of the underlying questions is, are you going to be like your forefathers and reject me? Or are you going to be different? Are you going to be obedient? Are you going to be the kind of people who would be willing to accept your Messiah? And while the people answer God about rebuilding the temple, they don't answer him on that point. Are you going to be the kind of people who will be willing to accept the Messiah? And the people in the prophetic section here are silent on that question. They don't answer. The implication, I think, is ominous. And it's what leads to a series of oracles that come at the end of the book. If you look at chapter 9, even in your Bible, you can probably see with me, it will appear different if your Bible does any of the indentation. You'll see it appears different. It's sort of a different form of poetry, as it were. And it flows differently. There's a shift in the book at this point. He's turning away from the present situation and the people of that time, and he's looking to a future situation. And verses 9 through 11 seem to focus more so on the first advent of Christ, whereas chapters 12 through 14 seem to focus on the glorious return of the Lord, the second coming of Christ. Well, look at chapter 9 with me and look at what one of the first things you see is. You have a little bit of discussion in verses 1 through 8. And then look what you see in chapter 9, verse 9. What's right at the front end of the discussion here? A discussion in these three chapters which is dealing with the advent of the Messiah. See, it's a direct prophecy to what we're talking about on Palm Sunday here. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is a prophecy that speaks directly to what would happen when Jesus entered into Jerusalem. Now you say, how do you know that? How do you know, David, that when Zechariah wrote this, at least 530 years prior to it happening, how do you know that particular phrase there, chapter 9, verse 9, is a prophecy concerning what would happen with Jesus? And it's because the Bible tells me so. The Bible tells me so. Flip back to Matthew with me, Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. There we are. Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 11 recount what's often called the triumphal entry of Christ, but it's kind of shrouded in some other situations which we'll mention here. Matthew 21, verse 1, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." Look at verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. The reason this happened, the reason Jesus specifically goes and tells them to get this donkey, and obviously under natural circumstances, the owner would have been like, "No, you can't just take my animal. Nice try. That'll be, I don't know how much money a donkey would have cost back then, but I'm sure he wouldn't just, but he says the Lord needs him, and there's going to be a supernatural intervention, and he's going to give you these animals to bring to me. Why? It's taking place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is a repetition here, a repeating, a quoting of Zechariah 9:9. See, at the beginning of these events, at the beginning of these events of Christ heading to the cross and rising from the grave, at the beginning of these events, one of the first things that takes place is getting these animals. And that's consequently one of the first things that takes place in Zechariah 9:9 as well. When we look at the beginning of how things are unfolding here, we see in Zechariah 9:9 a prophecy specifically about the first advent of Christ, 530 years or so before it happened, and we see one of the first things is your king's going to come to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, a foal of a donkey, to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. This is why these things need to happen. Now my disciples, go and get these animals. It says in Matthew 21, verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus saddled them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Well, that's not quite the whole story. Was Jesus just a prophet? He was God. He was the Messiah. He wasn't just a prophet. He was their Messiah. And so there was a misunderstanding there. And when Jesus comes in after the triumphal entry, what do we see depicted next? He goes into the temple courts and he starts cleaning house. All of a sudden, the people are changing their tunes. The people are changing their tunes. And if you look back at Zechariah, if you take time to study this, and actually in thinking through this, I thought this would make a fantastic little sermon series, well, really long sermon series, but it would make a great time just to look through at all the different prophecies that are in here, because it's rather incredible. And I can't begin to share them all with you, but just look over at 11, chapter 11, verse 12. Chapter 11, verse 12. I told them, "If you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it." So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, "Throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they priced me." So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. It's interesting. That is a direct prophecy and reference to Judas. When Judas is paid the money, 30 pieces of silver for betraying Christ. But what does he end up doing with it? Throwing it back at them. And what do they end up doing with it? Using it to buy a field to bury the dead. It's a prophecy of that taking place. Look over at chapter 12, verse 10. We've seen a prophecy in 9, 1 and 11, 1 and 12, speaking to the advent here, first advent, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." Mention of the piercing of Christ in the side when he was on the cross, and the Roman centurion went up and to make sure he was dead, thrust the spear into his side and he was pierced. These six chapters are just full of prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. Now, as believers, when we read this, even though the world rejects God, they reject general revelation, they make up other fanciful ideas for why things exist, they reject the Word of God, but as believers, this is incredible to me. To think about God's plan unfolding and to see how hundreds and hundreds of years before the coming of the Messiah, God was already revealing these things to His people. And in the context of Matthew, it's clear what's happening. Jesus is telling them, think about Zechariah. Think about Zechariah, son of Berechiah. You killed him. But he prophesied about me. He prophesied all about me and all about these things that are taking place. The people should have known. The people of God who had the scriptures supposedly even memorized some of them should have been able to make these connections between the present day things. But why did they stumble over the stumbling stone? Why did they stumble over Jesus Christ? Because they didn't want it by faith, they wanted it by works. They wanted to continue their religious practices as they had them. They didn't want the interruption. They weren't open to the things of God. Even though God's power was among them, they charged it as the power of Satan. They rejected Jesus. Just as we end here today, it's not the end of the story. Though in Jesus' first entry into Jerusalem, he was soon rejected by the people as he came in to call them out for their hypocrisy and to cleanse the temple, and even though they killed him, there's a day when he's coming back again. See, Zechariah's prophecy goes on. And chapter 14 is probably one of the most incredible chapters in the Bible that talks about the millennial reign of Christ. It talks about, in chapter 14, verse 6, on that day there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime. A day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out of Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea, in the summer and in the winter. So we see that there is a unique thing going on here. But look at verse 9. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and His name the only name. Christ is returning again. And He's going to return again, and He's going to rule the earth. And if we had time to preach on Zechariah 14, we would see a number of different things. In verses 10 and 11, we see very specific locations. Some folks want to spiritualize this and say that the church fulfills this prophecy, but for me, it's too literal. Look at the specificity here. Specific land and locations. This isn't something which is just rooted strictly in apocalyptic thinking. This is something which is rooted in the real life situation, in the real history of mankind. The borders, specific events that are going to happen, and Jesus Christ is going to be at the head of it all as our Lord and Savior. So what does all this mean for us? Well, as we think about what Christ did, let's remember that it was part of God's plan. And let's take courage and let us be blessed by considering the prophecies that led up to it. Let us remember that the things that are taking place are part of God's plan. And let us be strengthened and encouraged in our faith to think about prophets who came and who spoke these things so long before they happened. And then to be able to see their fulfillment is an awesome thing. It's encouraging to my faith to see prophecy at work. People reject God, and when they reject the Word of God, and when they say that prophecy is not real, they're missing something essential and something critical. Something which began back in the garden when God gave the first prophecy, and something which continues to unfold throughout Scripture. And there are things that are prophesied that are yet to take place. And there are prophecies in Revelation that are yet to take place. And it's a blessing to consider these things and to read these things and to think about these things. We may not understand all these things, but it's a blessing to consider them and to study them. And it's strengthening and encouraging to our faith to know that we have a God who's working these things out the way that He is. When you leave the sanctuary today, we've purchased a few fern branches. Ferns are symbolic of Palm Sunday. I invite you to just take one of those home with you this week. Stick it in a little vase of water or a little cup of water, and let it just be a fresh reminder to you as we move forward to Easter Sunday next week that your God has a plan and that He's laid these things out and that you're a part of that plan. And may it refresh your memory about the prophecy in Zechariah 9:9 and its fulfillment in Matthew. And may that be encouraging to you this week, to think about the fact that your God is proclaiming things, unfolding things, and fulfilling things. I think it's neat to see. I think it's an important connection that we make. Before we close, let me just say, too, that we have our meal downstairs, so don't forget about that. Everybody is more than encouraged and welcome to come to our meal. We hope to see every one of you there. Before you leave church, don't forget to get a palm branch. And also, if you saw these walking in, we actually have these going out this week. They are little postcard things that just share a little bit about the essentials of the church, the morning service, our web address, the sermon series that are coming up. So feel free to take a couple of those that are in the back, and if you have a neighbor or a friend that you'd like to give them to, then you can just feel free to hand those out if you'd like. Next week, we'll be talking about the certainty of Christ's resurrection, and we look forward to thinking about that together. Let's pray. Lord, it's incredible to consider the unfolding of your word. It's so neat to see how you spoke to the people in the past through prophets and how they conveyed things that would happen in the future, and to be able to look back and to see the fulfillment of those things in Jesus Christ. There's so much more to think about in the book of Zechariah, but it's just phenomenal that we have this. And for us as believers, Lord, it just helps us in considering you and considering how you're at work and seeing how obviously only you, only God could say things so far in the past and then see them come to fruition exactly as you've laid them out. So we thank you, Lord, and we consider our own place in your great plan. And we just ask that you be near to us in this coming week as we prepare our hearts for Good Friday, when we think about your crucifixion, your stepping in place of us to pay the penalty for our sin, even though you were completely innocent and we were completely guilty. And then as we think about your conquering of death and your resurrection from the grave next Sunday, may you just be at work in our hearts and lives. Don't allow this Easter season to just roll by us But may we reflect on it deeply, and may we remember, Lord, the significance of these things in our personal lives. We pray for the meal that we're about to partake of. We thank you so much for your provision in our lives. And in your precious name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.